That said, if you would, let's turn to Ezra, or in this book right here, it's on page 4, Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 3. If you're there, if you don't have these, you can also read it on the screens above. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, note that, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation through his entire kingdom and to put it into writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says, "The Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God is who is in Jerusalem." It's uncertain where the term or the phrase "a breath of fresh air" originated from, though it's common in our vernacular and common in the usage of our English language. But the meaning of this metaphor, right, is, if you actually think about it, is relief from being in a polluted area, now having breath, like some fresh air to breathe. Like you were once in a contaminated area, and now you're in a area where you can finally breathe, like a fresher breath air. It's supposed to communicate relief. And what I just read, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, is a breath of fresh air for the Israelites. These first three verses is a breath of fresh air for the Israelites. And for decades, 70 years to be exact, they had been in exile under the rule of the Babylonian Empire until the Persian Empire comes and changes everything. And this passage that I just read from King Cyrus, the king of Persia, is giving an edict or putting into law, putting a commandment, a declaration to the Israelites that they, along with other nations in the Babylonian Empire, can return to their homelands and restore their temples. And finally, after 70 years of captivity, Israel is going home. But what we need to see here is that this is more than Cyrus's benevolence upon Israel, okay? And we're gonna get into the weeds of this here in a moment. But this edict, okay, this command from him, this ruling, was ultimately God's providence. This is God's providence more than Cyrus doing this his own volition. This is his promise to fulfill God's word that he would never, ever leave his people, the Israelites. And today, like I said earlier, we're launching a new series called Rebuilding a Nation, a study through Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's all about Israel's journey back to Jerusalem, back to where their promised land was, to restore the temple and to rebuild the city walls. And these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are separate books in the Old Testament, okay? They're not one, one book, but they're two, but they're one big story of how the Israelites come back to Jerusalem and rebuild their nation. And it's one cohesive story together. But for today, we aren't going to spend a lot of time actually in this, in Ezra or Nehemiah. We're actually going to lay a foundation to help you better understand and for us to have a really good context of what we're walking into, because we need to know history and how we got here to better understand how we go forward. And so all of this, all of today's sermon is all about this. How did Israel get here? Like, how did they end up in exile? What happened that led them to be exiled and be held captive for 70 years? And why is a return to Israel so important? Like, why do we need to know this? And what we're going to see from all of this is that this is a breath of fresh air for the Israelites, but this is more than just the political tides turning or just a lucky chance for Israel to go back. What we're going to see is that these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are all pointing to God's providence and, more importantly, his faithful way of keeping a covenant relationship with his people intact, upholding his promise that he would never, ever, ever, ever leave them. And that's our big idea today and what we need to learn too, because this is relevant today. Because past behavior is an indication of future behavior. And we need to know and look back to the past and history, and we're going to see that God's faithfulness is true then. So that's an indication that it's going to be true for us in the future. And that's our big idea today. What God promises, he what? Faithfully delivers. And as we look past in the past, it's going to help us in the future because it assures us that we can believe God is going to do what he said he's going to do. But to really understand the depth of the move back to Jerusalem, we need to take to really study what led them there and create a foundation. That said, today's going to feel like maybe in some ways a history lesson, and that's okay. History's good. We want to be knowledgeable. As believers in Christ, we want to grow with head knowledge. You know, that's stuff that we know, facts and figures, heart knowledge, you know, emotions, things to feel, and then hands, okay? Things that practically do. And we're going to touch on all of that. And so today, we're going to have some head knowledge. We need to know some facts about some stuff, okay? And it's going to feel like we're going to span large chunks of the Old Testament, which is good. And we do this because this is all intentional. As people of the Bible, like, we love the entirety of the Bible, not just some parts of it, because Scripture says all Scripture is breathed from God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and the encouragement of the saints, okay? That last part is a paraphrase of that, but we are establishing all of this because the entirety of the Bible is for believers. We believe, like, unashamedly here, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are unified together. You can't have one without the other. Did you know that there's only three books in the New Testament, in this 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that don't mention, those are the only three books that don't reference or mention the Old Testament? So the vast majority of the New Testament refers back to the Old Testament. It has value. And here's the other thing. This is one big story. One big story of God's redemption plan. So the Old Testament and New Testament go hand in hand together. So for us today, we want to lean into the Old Testament because it helps us understand where we've come from and where we are going, okay? We need to search the depths of God's faithfulness in the Old Testament, past behavior, to help us have a foundation of future behavior of what he's going to do for us too. That said, we're going to see first observation, and what we're going to jump into is just a study of covenants. Like, what is this? Okay, we just read earlier the new covenant that was established by the body and blood of Christ. Okay, we'll touch on that in a minute. But that reference is a reference to something that God established long ago. So our first kind of, you know, observation that we're going to do is God's relationships with people are established through covenants. What are covenants? I'll tell you in a minute. Our beginning goes all the way to Genesis. God starts relationships with people through this word called covenant. He establishes covenants with people, okay? And a quick definition of a biblical covenant is this: a sacred kinship bond between two parties. Like, you're gonna have two parties involved in this, ratified by a swearing oath. And so God establishes relationships with people through covenants, all right? And there are five main covenants God made with humans, with humanity, okay? Five main ones. The first one is the Noahic covenant, okay? We see this in Genesis 6 through 9, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, the one that we reference to from communion. And here's the Noahic covenant, all right? This is what he made. So after the flood, okay? After the flood, you know, Noah builds the ark, the animals go in after the flood, and the waters go back. God says, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And here's a covenant I'm going to make with you. I'm going to say, I'm never going to flood the earth again and destroy humanity again. And my promise to you that I'm going to uphold this is anytime you see a rainbow is an assurance that I'm never going to do this again. That's the first major covenant that God made. The second one is with Abraham. Originally named Abram, he makes a covenant with him. He says, I'm going to give you many sons, okay? More than the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you a lineage, generation upon generation upon generation. You're going to be the father of many sons, and many sons are going to have father Abraham. And what he says to him, your descendants are going to inherit the land of Canaan, and that through your offspring, all nations would be blessed, okay? And this covenant is foundational to Judaism, to Christianity, and to Islam. And its signs include circumcision. Remember, this is a sign of the covenant and of the promised land. So that's one major covenant, okay? The next one is the Mosaic covenant. This is Moses, and this covenant was made with the people of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. If you remember, through Deuteronomy, we studied this. He received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and this guided Israel's conduct and worship on how to live, how to be a holy people. And the covenant also included promises of blessings. This is key. Listen to this. Blessings and curses for their obedience and disobedience. Okay, so this was the Mosaic covenant. The next covenant was the Davidic covenant. God promised, this is King, or soon to be King David. Man, he's like built for like a young shepherd boy, isn't he? Wow. A lot of creatine and protein there. And this is Goliath here, all right? And so this is a boy, King David the boy. God is saying, I'm going to create an eternal dynasty, one that's going to come through David's lineage, okay, that would always sit on the throne of Israel, okay? And this covenant was fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, who is regarded as the Messiah by Christians. So basically, in other words, Jesus had to come from the lineage of David. If you trace back his genealogy, it comes through the lineage of King David, okay? And lastly, the new covenant, the one that we are living in right now, that we are covered in, that God has made with us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. In the new covenant, God promises to write his law on the hearts of his people. Like when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, this supernatural thing happens where the Holy Spirit invades your life. Your old heart becomes a new heart, all right? This covenant also promises the forgiveness of sins and the outpouring of God's Spirit among those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Awesome. This is the new covenant that we live in. And when we went through the book of Deuteronomy, we spent some time talking about the blessings and curses. We're going to go back to the Mosaic law for a minute. This is going to set up the tension here of how the Israelites got into exile. And basically, in other words, Moses says, hey, if you do these things, God's going to bless you. Like, he's going to take care of you. Your refrigerator's going to be full. You're not going to have, lousy neighbors. You're going to be blessed. Everything's going to be okay, right? You might have a hiccup here or there, but for the most part, your life is going to be thriving, okay? But if you disobey, rut-row, things are going to be bad, all right? You're not going to be thriving. And more so, you're going to be sent out from this place. Destruction's going to come your way, all right? And so it wasn't just like a one-time thing if you mess up. This was many, many years of messing up, many, many years of following other gods, doing unimaginable things that were totally opposite of what God instructed them to do. They basically turned their backs on God. It wasn't just like, hey, mess up here or there. It was like they basically turned their backs away from God and worshiped other gods. And God said, okay, I'm going to turn you over. And if you recall, this is what Moses said. He not only warn them of this. He basically said, I'm going to warn you of these things, but sadly, you're actually going to do these things. Like, I'm just going to like predict this and say, you're going to, walk away from God and completely bring curses upon you. Remember, this is what he said about them not upholding their end of the covenant. He says, for I know that after my death, you will be completely corrupt. Completely corrupt. That's not like, hey, you mess up every once in a while. You're going to become completely corrupt and turn from the path that I've commanded you. Like going the other way. Like God says, go this way, and they go that way for many, many generations. And he says, this is what will happen. Disaster will come to you in the future. That's the curse. Because you will do what is evil in the Lord's sight, angering him with what your hands have made. Now, imagine with me for a moment, somebody says something like this. Have you ever had somebody in your life say, you're just going to completely mess this up, or you're never going to amount to anything. You're just a failure. I've had people kind of say things like that, and when I hear things like that, I double down and I say, I'm going to prove you wrong. Israel does opposite of that. They say, oh, we hear that, and they don't get charged up to say, Moses, we're going to prove you wrong. They just end up heading that way anyway. They just end up the self-fulfilling prophecy, and they do that. And after Moses' death, here comes, they fulfill his prophecy. The Israelites enter the promised land, but soon will enter the decline Moses foreshadowed. Like, it comes very quickly, all right? And fast forward several centuries, and Israel is a nation characterized by a mix of faithfulness. There's some faithfulness, but it's also marked with a lot of disobedience. There's political instability, all right? Corrupt leaders, the splitting of the kingdom into Israel and Judah. And also, before Judah is exiled into captivity, we see a couple hundred years before that, the northern kingdom of Israel is overtaken by the Assyrians, and they're exiled, right, before Judah's exiled. And then Judah, we see the two splitting of the kingdoms. There's more moral decline. And then enters the prophet Jeremiah. Remember, we mentioned him earlier, who will act as a voice from God, okay? These are kind of like the last moments before Israel, like their last shot. So God is so kind and patient with them, okay? It takes a long time for God to really fulfill the disaster that's going to come on them. And he sends Jeremiah as a last shot warning to say, okay, here's your last shot. And he spends, Jeremiah, 20-something years kind of warning them, saying, get your act together, get your act together, get your act together. And they fail to do it. And Jeremiah communicates two important things to them, okay? He's a prophet, Old Testament prophet, and this is God's way of heeding the warning. This is like a big warning sign that God uses, a siren for his people. And Jeremiah says this, he prophesies about the coming judgment upon Judah and the nations, including 70 years of Babylonian captivity. He's basically saying, hey, this is happening. This is happening. And then in the midst of Jeremiah's life, it happens. They're taken captive. But as that happens, he writes them a letter and he says, though exile is coming, God is coming too. And so he gives them instructions in their captivity in Babylon. He says, hey, I want you to live in exile, and I'm going to reassure you that God has a plan for your life. You know, Jeremiah 29:11, we say that a lot. Did you know that verse is not about you? It's not. It's about God's people. It's about God's people and them being reminded that in the midst of the worst of their lives, being at rock bottom, God has a plan for them to rescue them out of captivity. That verse is not about us. It's about God's plan to restore Israel back to Jerusalem, okay? And I just share that with you, not to like, you know, because some of us have that, you know, placard on our, you know, walls, but we need to be good students of the Bible and know, why was that written? It was written to assure Israel that God had their back, that in 70 years, he was going to save them from captivity and return them because of his covenant that he made with them, okay? And what we see here is ultimately the Babylonian exile in 586 BC served as the culmination of the rebellion. Like Jeremiah, you know, his kind of strong words didn't really work, okay? Like Israel was just bent on doing disobedience, and God led them over to their disobedience, and the Babylonians conquered them, okay? And that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll talk about it in a minute, and the displacement of many Israelites. But one interesting thing about Babylon, you hear a lot about in the Old Testament, but Babylon not only serves as a physical kingdom and an enemy of Israel and an empire that the Lord detested, but all throughout the Old Testament, it's also a kingdom. Its kingdom served as a symbol of everything God desired Israel not to be. Does that make sense? And so when we see Babylon, it's also the picture. It's like the antithesis of what God wanted Israel to be, all right? Babylon was known for its evil practices, its disobedience to God, most known for their attempt to create the Tower of Babel. Remember that story, all right? They wanted to be like God. They were also a nation full of idol worship and false gods. They were violent and cruel people too. They were also characterized by excessive luxury, hedonism, which basically is the seeking of pleasure, and sexual immorality, which is why they're often referred to as a harlot in the Bible. Okay, there's other strong words, but there's kids in here, so I'll keep it like that. But also Babylon was a nation full of injustice, okay? They treated their own people poorly, like the widows, the poor, the marginalized were treated very poorly. They were unjust people, okay? They didn't care about the marginalized. And what's so striking here is that the things Babylon was known for would be the same things Israel would do that would lead them to God removing his hand upon them and leading them into exile. They too would find themselves worshiping idols, living immoral lives, ignoring the poor among them. They neglected the widows and the children in their communities, and even adopting pagan practices of child sacrifice. Can you imagine that? Those were all the things Babylon was doing and they were doing. In other words, this whole exile being conquered by Babylon is God saying to them, because you like doing a lot of what the Babylonians like doing, I'm going to let you be ruled by them for a season. That's what it's saying. And so in comes the Babylonians. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who leads the Babylonian Empire, besieges Jerusalem. Like, this is the first kind of front of them being taken over by Babylon, all right? And for the first time, we see them approach Jerusalem, and this leads to the surrender of King Jehoiakim, and this event marks the first major deportation of Jews to Babylon. And if you're wondering where Babylon is, and it's modern-day Iraq, okay, just north of Baghdad, if you want some reference to where Babylon was. And in 586 BC, after a rebellion of King Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar's forces return back to Jerusalem, okay, for a second kind of front military assault. But this time they're coming with the whole assault. Thousands of Babylonian soldiers come and start to confront the city once again. Now, this is just a drawing, but this gives you an idea of what the Babylonian soldiers looked like, okay? So you have some archers here and some artillery men. I don't know what their names are, but this is what they might look like, okay? All right, fierce warriors, thousands upon thousands of these types of soldiers are there on the front lines of Jerusalem. And this was terrifying for Jerusalem. Can you imagine being surrounded by thousands of soldiers, not being able to escape your own city? And the people within the walls of Jerusalem are cut off and surrounded by the people, obviously, but they're cut off from the resources, from the land. And so they begin to starve. They don't have food. And people begin to die of starvation. And often when we read historical accounts, we just think like they're instantaneous. No, these things take time. Long, brutal, excruciating time. So Israel is inside the city walls, starving, and people begin to die. And then they don't even get to bury their dead. And so the dead are just dying and decomposing. And then disease begins to spread within the city walls. It's a horrific scene. This is the disaster that God was warning them of. And the siege and the terror peaks when the Babylonians start using these things called battering rams, these big kind of, you know, tall things that they're all purposed to break down city walls, and they're banging down the city walls and trying to get in. Imagine the terror of hearing the sound of that over and over and over. So not only is there disease and destruction, there's constant terror. And at this time, at the height of the war, or the height of the conflict, King Zedekiah abandons the battle, their king, their leader. When he was supposed to be brave and full of courage, he flees at the darkest hour of the night with some of his posse. And this also shows the moral decay of Israel. Their leader, who should be full of courage and bravery in leading the charge and fighting the last fight, is fleeing in the middle of the night. This also shows the moral decay, cowardice, wimps. But he doesn't escape for long. He's then found by the Babylonian army and then punished by Nebuchadnezzar. And the battle for Jerusalem continues even after the king escapes. And the Babylonians shoot thousands of arrows. You kind of see this in sometimes in like the Lord of the Rings. You see the arrows come. And as the Babylonians shoot the arrows, that gives them cover to send these guys right here to siege into the city. And they finally break down the walls. And then there's absolute terror and madness and violence. And the Babylonian soldiers just brutally kill people, anybody in sight. It's just an awful, awful scene, okay? And the Israelites are just overwhelmed and they can't stop this last effort. And the city falls to the Babylonians. And much of Jerusalem is razed to the ground and burned to the ground. And on the 9th of Av is A-V, it's a month in Jewish history and in their culture. It's basically kind of like a mixture of our July and August. The 9th of Av was when the city finally was destroyed by fire. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed. And this devastating day, the 9th of Av, is still remembered and acknowledged by the entire Jewish people as one of the saddest days in their history. This is when Jerusalem fell. Final stage of the Babylonian conquest of Judah. And then in 586 through 5082 BC, Babylonian captivity begins. The Jews are exiled. They go to Babylon, where they remain for 70 years. Let's bring up a map to show you kind of how this happened. This is the actual map, okay? So this is modern-day Iraq, and this is the trail that they took. They marched, and many people died on the way. on the way there. Now they're in a season of mourning. Like, not only was the siege and the devastation of Jerusalem devastating, but this is more salt in the wound. This trail to Babylon. Many people died. It was sad. Their promised land is no more. Now they're in captivity. This is rock bottom of rock bottom. And their mourning was captured well in a psalm. It was a song that they sang to kind of emote their emotions. You think Taylor Swift's got some sad breakup songs? This is a sad breakup song. And I just want to read it to you in its entirety, because its entirety helps us understand what they're going through. And also, I want to read this to you because the Bible is robust. Like, it's so connected, and everything is like speaks to itself. And I love that we have a psalm that actually is an artistic piece, an expression of this historical moment. Isn't that cool? How cool is the Bible? So Psalm 137 is basically a song that they wrote in lament of what was happening on this trail. He says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." Not crying, wept. There's a difference. When we remembered Zion, that's their homeland. "There we hung up our lyres," basically stringed instruments, "on the poplar trees. For our captors, there they asked us for songs, and our tormentors for rejoicing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion," basically mocking them. Hey, sing us one of those songs when you were happy. "How can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem as my greatest joy." And here's where a glimmer of hope comes in. "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites said that day at Jerusalem. Destroy it, down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who pays you back what you have done." And what I'm about to read is harsh, but there is hope in it. Listen to it. "Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks." That is a very violent and harsh way of the Israelites saying, God will bring vengeance upon this act of injustice and evil upon our people. It's basically, we have hope that the Babylonian Empire will be taken over and they will receive judgment and vengeance from our Lord for what they've done to us. And that comes true. At 539 BC emerged the great Persian Empire, led by Cyrus the Great. All right, here's a picture of them on exile. This is just an artistic piece. Here's Jerusalem on fire. This is them exiling to Babylon. But in 539 BC, here comes Israel's relief through the Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great conquers the Babylonians. He overtakes them. The nation of Israel gets their wish and their captors are defeated. And the end of an empire begins a new one. And its new empire issues that Israel returns back to Jerusalem. And this is where we begin our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. But before we continue, I just want to press in for a moment. I've spoken to a lot of you in the last few months. And I think a lot of you can relate to Israel's kind of rock bottom of rock bottom moments. Like, you've been hit blow after blow after blow, whether it's a layoff, family strife, marital strife. I don't know how to handle this. Bad news after bad news. You're like, I don't know if it could get any worse. And then the next day comes and it gets worse. Like, you're in a rock bottom moment. And I share that psalm with you because in the midst of their lament, their rock bottom moment, they still had a glimmer of hope. It was a harsh, violent way of saying it. But in the midst of your despair, I want to encourage you to hold on to hope, because guess what? Past behavior is an indicator of future behavior with our God. And we look to this right here of how he treated Israel. Though they were in the rock bottom of their life, he still came through. And what I want to say to you is, you may be depressed. You may be in a season of discouragement. You may be in a season of giving up. But what I want to say is, hold on to hope. In Israel's worst moments, they still clung to hope. And in the right timing, God's providential timing, and working through an unseen event through the Persian Empire, brought them hope. And what I want to say to you is keep on keeping on, because you need hope today and you need to look forward, because in an unseen way, God's going to deliver you hope. I don't know who you are, but someone in this room needs that today. So hang on. The God of yesterday, the one we see in history, is the same God today. The covenant that he made with Israel is the covenant, the new covenant he's made with you. He ain't letting you go. And remember, I've said this before. It's our birthday. I'm getting fired up today. And I say this a lot. The key to our faith in trusting God is not embracing what we're holding on to, but understanding who's holding on to us. Because if the culmination and the crux of our faith is based upon what we're holding on to, like how tightly we're gripped to Christ, we're going to fail. Because our grip can be fleeting. We're weak people. And so we need to understand the crux of our faith is who's holding on to us. That's the covenant. God says, I'm never, ever, 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 ever letting you go. Who needs that today? There are many applications in this text, but one I want to fix on outside of that one right there, that's kind of who needs that today. But for all of us today, as we walk out, there's a lot, but one I want to fix on today. Long before we knew it, God had a plan for salvation. God had a plan for salvation for humanity. And that plan started all the way when he made a covenant with Israel. That was the beginning of him starting a new covenant that ultimately would be personified through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but you might have someone in your life that is a really good planner. Like, just maybe you're married to one. I'm married to a really good planner. And a good planner of a wife, Lacey, just exudes her planning in parties, get-togethers, dinners, gatherings. And from the moment a party starts to it ends, every detail in that party is intentional. If you've been to one of her parties, you know this. And the reason why she's super intentional with parties, okay? Even the parties for our kids, she does the intentional planning so that the gatherers of the party also feel loved and welcome that they're a part of a party for our kids. Like, she's super intentional with everything. And she shows love through her intentionality. Like, she's loving the people that are coming that are a part of her plan. And she does this because she wants every person involved to feel like they're part of this gathering. She wants them to feel secure, whether it's a trip that we're doing as a family or a party that we're attending. They want each person a part of the plan to feel cared for and thought of. That's the beauty of people that plan really well. I'm not a great planner. I just kind of like, let's figure it out. And some of my team are like, we need a plan. But planners do this because they're showing love. And I share this because that's what God was doing throughout history. He had a plan to save humanity. With every step forward Israel took, with every covenant that he made, every backsliding generation of Israel was all culminating through God's providential plan to save humanity. That's why we need to lean into this old covenant, these covenants that he made, because we want to appreciate God's providential plan that before we were even imagined or conceived, God always said, I had you in mind, and this is how I'm going to do it. And this is through this political situation or this mark in history or through this empire. All of this was being shaped by God's providential plan so that you might know him. Isn't that cool? When we read the Bible and get into the depths of it, we see God's fingerprints all through it. It was all leading to this moment. I'm going to invite the band back up. And listen to this. This covenant that we have in Jesus is sealed and promised, this new covenant, the one that we have through his blood and body and resurrection and belief in that. Don't be distracted by the band. Don't be distracted. Listen, focus. That we can have assurance that he is unconditionally holding on to us. The blood of Jesus seals you in that. And I love the Bible. I love the Bible. It's all connected. And that leads me to this wonderful verse in the book of Hebrews. Like the reason why we wanted to set a foundation and why this is important, because all of this is connected. It's all one big story, okay? And this is why we're students of it. And Hebrews 4, chapter 10 and verse 14, it's referencing the old covenants. And this is what it says. We don't know for sure who wrote this book, but he's saying this to a group of Christians. He's with that are Hebrew in ethnicity. And he's pointing to the old covenant to establish the new. And this is what he says. By one offering, he has protected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, meaning the Spirit of God is giving us assurance that we can believe this. For after he says, this is a reference, these next words right here. This is from the book of Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? This is what he's referring to. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, the Lord says. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And I never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Basically what he's saying, the new covenant is coming, where my Spirit will now be on people. It's not going to reside in the temple, but people who believe in me through the coming Messiah is going to have me in their hearts. That's what that's saying. And here's the key verse. Now, where there is forgiveness of sins, there's no longer an offering of sin. So the new covenant says, I'm going to be the once and for all final word on sin. It's all pointing to this new covenant. And this is why we need to lean in, because the old, knowing about it, helps us appreciate the new covenant. And remember, our big idea today is this: what God promises, he faithfully will deliver. So that said, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, what he has faithfully promised for you is that you will be in eternity with him after you die. What he's faithfully promised to you is forgiveness of sins. Now, today, forevermore, your past is gone, your future sins forgiven. New person. That is the new covenant. We can bank on that, church. And I love that. If you call upon the name today, if you've never done that, you can be saved instantaneously. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Lord of your life and you repent from your old ways and you say, I want to follow you, Jesus, instantaneously, that covenant that we have is now on you. Isn't that amazing? But more than that, there's something profound and applicable today as a church that celebrates 2 years. And I'm going to keep reading in this, okay? There's a lot of scripture, but it's good. Listen to this. Verse 19, therefore, when you see a therefore, that means turn up your hearing aids, focus. Brothers and sisters, that's us, the church, believers. Since we have the boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through his curtain. What does that all mean? Again, no longer do we go to the temple to experience God's presence like the Jews did. His temple is now the body of people living inside of us. That means that we can approach God anytime, anywhere, any place, because he lives inside of us now. That's what that means. And since we have a high great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Listen to this. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. What that means is, because we have this new covenant, we're going to be people that are unwavering, that aren't fragile, that push through, that have boldness in trying times, because we have a covenant with God, and we can go through any adversity, any trial, any hard season, because we know who is holding on to us. Since he who is promised is faithful. And listen to this. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works. This is in the context of a church. Because in this new covenant, who's holding on to us? We encourage one another. The fact that God is for us and not against us. We spur one another to keep believing, to keep serving our city, to keep putting up chairs, to keep serving coffee, to keep serving in kids, to keep sharing our faith with our neighbors. That is the promise of the new covenant. And again, verse 25, not neglecting. Here's the key. gathering together as a church, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, church, the new covenant is this, that the blood of Jesus Christ compels us to gather as a church, that on our second birthday, and our third birthday, and our fourth birthday, and our fifth birthday, as we continue to celebrate birthdays, we gather as a church because we have been covered by the blood of Jesus. And church, let us stand right now and worship this God who is forever faithful, who has brought our church together as we press forward now and forevermore, the new covenant of Jesus Christ together, the firm foundation we have in him. Let's stand and sing.